Well, I'm delighted to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from the saints at Rose Point. We thank God for the bond we share as sister congregations as we serve the Lord together and labor for the gospel. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy this morning. We'll be reading chapter 30 today, Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Amen. Well, here in the book of Deuteronomy, we are, as you know, in the last of the five books of Moses. And these words are some of Moses' final words. Deuteronomy is his farewell message to Israel. They are just on the brink of entering the promised land, but that entrance into the land will, of course, not be under his leadership. Joshua will lead them into the promised land. And so Moses is about to die. These are dying words. We read of Moses' death in just a couple of chapters. And as you would expect from dying words, Moses gets really to the heart of the matter. There are no tangents here, really, in this chapter. He's speaking directly to the people concerning the things that are of utmost importance. It's fair to say that here in chapter 30, we find Moses perhaps as most evangelistic in his appeal to the people. He's pressing home the message that he's given to the people. Moses, this great prophet of the Lord who was raised up to give God's word to the people, he has done that. And now really is comes the call to the people for their response. And that's what we find here at the close of Deuteronomy. This book as a whole takes the structure of a covenant document, a covenant treaty that the Lord is entering into with his people. It's a renewal of the covenant. You remember how the people came out of Egypt and the Lord freed them in dramatic fashion and brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law at Sinai. And they quickly rebelled against the Lord. We recall the great sin of the golden calf. And we remember the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their rebellion against the Lord, in spite of the signs and wonders they beheld in Egypt and at Mount Sinai. But now a new generation has arisen in the wilderness, and this new generation now receives the law, this giving of the law in Deuteronomy. We have the early chapters of Deuteronomy, kind of the historical background, recalling the history of this relationship between the Lord and the children of Abraham. Then you have, from chapter 5 forward, the stipulations of the covenant, the giving of the law, what God calls his people to do, the standard that he gives to them, his rules, his commandments, his decrees. Moses expounds the law. He gives the Ten Commandments and explains their relevance to every area of life, really, applying the law to various situations that the people will find themselves in. And then come the sanctions of the covenant. After the giving of the law, we find the promise of blessing for obedience. But also we read in Deuteronomy of many warnings and threatenings, the curses of the covenant, if they would disobey. And that's the context here now as we come to this closing sermon of Moses. The people have heard the law. They've heard the warnings and the promises of the law. And now it's their choice. What will they do with the Lord? What will they do with the word that he has given to them? As we look at the passage before us today, our chapter divides into two halves. We'll consider these two portions. The first half, verses 1 to 10, kind of recaps and summarizes what God has done, what he will do, and God's promise to his people. And then, especially in verses 11 to 20, the second half of our passage, the response of the people. How should we respond to this message still today? And so let's begin looking at this first half of our chapter. Notice the context here as chapter 30 opens. He reminds the people of the blessing and the curse that he set before them. And Moses here is not only summarizing the history of what God has done with Israel already up until this point, but he's also forecasting and promising or prophesying what will take place. This people that has already proven to be wayward and stiff-necked and hard-hearted already in the wilderness, that will continue even as they enter the promised land, this land of flowing with milk and honey, and as they receive God's blessings. We know from subsequent history in the Old Testament, their stay in the land won't last for long. They'll face troubles. They'll eventually forfeit the land, and they'll find themselves really back where they started in the first place. Moses predicts that even at this point in the history, in Deuteronomy. If you look back to chapter 29, you have that warning already mentioned that they're going to suffer because of disobedience. They're going to face those curses, all those curses that Deuteronomy outlines. Israel will eventually experience those things because of their sin. And they'll find themselves cast out of the land. But that won't be the end of the story. And that's where our passage picks up. God still won't let them go. Deuteronomy, in along with the rest of Scripture, is a story all throughout of God's faithfulness to his people. And this promise to Abraham stands forever. And in spite of their continual waywardness, God won't let go of his people. And he'll bring them back. And that's what chapter 30 opens with. Even when you're driven out, there'll be a return, verse 2. You'll come back. God's going to do something in the future. Even as we continue reading the Old Testament, even the Babylonian captivity and the exile from the land, that won't be the end of the story. God's promising here in Deuteronomy to do something in the future, to restore their fortunes. Verse 3, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have compassion on them, on an undeserving people. He will have compassion. But it raises the question here, as we hear this story of you know, it seems like history keeps repeating itself. There's this cycle. And Israel, as we read in the Old Testament, keeps failing. They keep falling short. And we wonder, one of the questions of the time of Moses is, how could this people forget the Lord so quickly? You know, they saw the 10 plagues, children, firsthand. They were eyewitnesses. They walked through the water as the sea was open. They walked through on dry land. They were there. These people experienced these things firsthand. And then that Mount Sinai, the thunder, the earthquake, and the terrifying sight there of God meeting with his people in his holiness, giving his law. And then it didn't take much time at all for them to craft a golden calf and worship it and go astray and rebel throughout the wilderness. How could they do that? Why couldn't they just be good, we might ask? Why couldn't they just be good? We can't be too hard on Israel, because really what we find in the story of Israel here in the Old Testament is essentially the story of the whole world. It's our story too. Why can't we be good? Why do we continue to struggle with things that have been taught from ancient times? And still today, we have, you know, we're not at a loss for counselors, for moral teachers, for guidance in this life, instruction. You can turn to it everywhere for books, for examples. We know we don't need Moses necessarily to tell us, for example, that adultery is a bad thing. I just was yesterday hearing a story of a man my wife met. I couldn't attend because I was at the presbytery meeting, but my wife went with my boys to the Veterans Day Parade in Newcastle. She happened to be standing next to a man who was a Vietnam veteran. And just as they started talking, they had a connection of homeschooling children. And this man just started to cry and share his story of how he had committed adultery 20 years ago and just the terrible consequences that brought on his family as a result. Just ruined his whole family. Relationships with his children devastated. You know, and stories like that aren't hard to find. You know, we don't need Moses necessarily to tell us that, you know, lying will ruin relationships. You know, stealing and murder are terrible. They have grave consequences. And yet we keep, the world keeps falling into these things. This is the story of the world, falling into these things. Why can't we just be good, we might wonder? Why can't we just be good? We know that these things bring curses, just as God promised here. It's not the good way. Why can't we just be good? That's the lingering question here of Deuteronomy, and it's the question that Moses answers here in verse 6. Why can't we just be good? Well, the answer is we need a supernatural work of God in our heart. We need a whole new heart. That's the great need of the world. That was Israel's great need, and that's the need today. It's our need, your need and mine as well. What he says here in verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He's picking up on something he mentioned in the previous chapter. If you go back to 29 verse 4, he mentions this story of Israel's waywardness, and they're not doing what God's called them to do. And he mentions back there that the Lord hadn't given them a new heart yet. But he will. That's the promise. It's the promise that Moses gives. There will be a new heart. And that's what's needed if there's ever to be goodness, if there's to be a if his people will follow him and serve him, it has to be God's work. It has to be a whole new heart. And that's the promise here of Deuteronomy that sets the stage for what God will do in the future. We're looking ahead here to the days to come. God will give a new heart. This is what's needed. The Lord, and notice how Moses describes it here in verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. This is what he'll do. This is what he promises. And we might wonder here, maybe it's maybe we get used to hearing this word circumcised as Old Testament readers, but it's a difficult word, isn't it? It's not the pleasant one, but it's the word he uses here. And it's significant. It's certainly intentional. It's the word that Moses uses to describe this process of the new heart. How do we get the new heart? How does this new heart come to us? Well, it's the key is understanding this expression, circumcising the heart. Circumcision, as we know from the Old Testament, it keeps coming up over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It was the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. It was a bloody sign. It's kind of gross and repugnant, to be blunt. But this is the way it had to be. This is the sign God gave to his people. This is what set them apart as his own. And it was pointing ahead to this day when the new heart would finally be given, when this circumcision would be finally accomplished. This cutting of the flesh is looking ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. This need for a new heart, this giving of a new heart, it finds its answer in the coming of Christ. And for us to understand how we receive this new heart, how we experience it, we have to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. For this reason, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 describes the work of Christ on the cross, in his crucifixion. He describes it as the circumcision of Christ. He's tying these threads together for us, helping us to understand that the significance of circumcision in the Old Covenant. Why is this kind of strange thing? Why is it continually brought up before us in the Old Testament? Why are we continually reminded of it? Why here is the promise of a new heart described in these terms? Because this is the way that new heart would be affected for us. It has to be through the cross of Christ. We need a new heart. The world needs a new heart. Israel needs a new heart. The answer is found in the gospel of Jesus. Here's how we come to have this new heart, this desire for a new heart that's expressed here. We have to come to the cross, linger there, meditate on the wonder and the mystery of what God has accomplished. That leads us to the second half, where he's applying this passage and pressing home the message. The key here for Israel and for all the world is a new heart that God promises. He's got to do something. I will give it. God says, the Lord will circumcise the heart. It's not something accomplished by human action. But it leads to our second half there, verses 11 to 20, where he sets before us here now the response. How do we respond to the Lord's word? How do we respond to this call to follow him? How do we get this new heart? Well, notice that he says in verse 11, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. This gospel message, this message of the new heart is not something difficult. He says it's not too hard. It's actually rather simple, the message that Moses is proclaiming. It's not something you have to go off on a on a quest to accomplish. It's something God brings to you. It's something that comes to you as a gift. There's a profound simplicity that he describes here when it comes to this life that he promises. It's not hard. It's not far away. You don't have to go on a great heroic adventure to find salvation, to find life, to accomplish it. It's not done by human effort or strength. It says, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us? Or who will go out into the sea to find it? It's near. He says, it's near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. God brings it to us. There's a simplicity here to the gospel that God brings it to us as a gift, that he does it for us, that he draws near to us, that defies the conventional wisdom, it defies the human wisdom. You know, we would think that we've got to do something great to accomplish something great like this, to achieve life, to have eternal life, to know salvation. Our propensity is, well, it has to be something adventurous, heroic, something challenging. But it's not. I think there's a great illustration of this truth later in the Old Testament when you think of the story of Naaman. Children, you remember the story of Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5? Here was a great commander of the Syrian army, a mighty warrior, mighty champion, you know, valiant in battle, and the leader of men and soldiers. And remember his problem, he has leprosy. There's no cure for it. You remember the servant girl happens to remember the prophet in Israel, and eventually he goes on this quest to find healing, to find deliverance from his leprosy, and he goes to the house of the prophet Elisha. And what happens there? You remember, Elisha doesn't even bother to come out of the house to meet him. He just sends a messenger, tells him, go dip in the Jordan. Naaman was outraged. You know, I could have stayed home to do this. We have better rivers back home in Syria. What's the deal with this prophet? Why would he? This is foolishness. But then Naaman's servant said, well, you know, if the prophet told you to do something great, you would have done it. If he told you to go on some epic quest to find healing, you would have done that. So why not the simple thing? And that's a profound lesson. He found the healing in the simple way, God's way. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's the lesson. The foolishness of the cross. The foolishness of the death of Christ. That's the power of God for the salvation of the whole world. And so you see why it's this portion of Deuteronomy then that's picked up in the New Testament. Paul will cite this in Romans chapter 10 as he's explaining the gospel for us in the New Covenant. It's these verses exactly here, 11 to 14, that he cites, that he appeals to teach us about how to find life. How do we find this life? How do we get this new heart? How do we experience these things? Well, it's not through our efforts. It's not through anything we accomplish with our hands. The message of Christ is, the message of the cross is, that he brings an end to the law for righteousness. The law is a way of achieving righteousness before God. That's what Paul will write in Romans chapter 10. And then he quotes from this passage. He says, Christ is an end of the law for righteousness for those who believe, because it's not about ascending up into heaven. Why? Because Christ has come down from heaven for us. It's not about going out into the depths of the sea, because Christ has been plunged into the depths of the grave. Which Jesus came down. He descended from heaven. He came down from the heights to meet us where we are, to stand in our shoes, to take our place, to suffer for our foolishness, to experience all the curses of the covenant that we deserve for disobedience. All those things outlined in Deuteronomy in graphic detail. Jesus took all that, the weight of that, the horror of those curses, all fell upon him at the cross. He came down. He went to the depths. The sea here that's mentioned in Deuteronomy is an image of death. Paul will call it the abyss, the depths of the grave. Jesus went all the way down to death for us in our place. And now, as our risen Lord, he's conquered death. He's paid the price in full. He suffered the curse in our place, so that for those who are in him, there's no condemnation. There's no curse, just blessing. The blessing of the covenant found in Christ. This is what God has done. This is what Moses is promising in the old covenant that God will accomplish and has accomplished now through his Son, our Lord Jesus. You see, now that the question's put to us, that's why we say Moses is at his most evangelistic here, because he makes the direct appeal to his hearers. You have a choice to make. And yet, there's a mystery here, and there's a difficulty. You're probably already sensing the tension. You know, we're saying on the one hand, why can't we be good? You know, we need a whole new heart. God has to do something miraculous, something supernatural inside us. And yet, Moses, in the same breath, basically, will come say, choose life. Choose the Lord. He is your life. And there's a mystery here. There's a tension. We can't fully, in our understanding, explain this tension between God's absolute sovereignty and our responsibility before him. You might peek back to Deuteronomy 29:29 to remind us there's secret things that belong to the Lord. But the things revealed belong to us, and this is clearly revealed. Choose life. You see, the gospel demands a response, an individual personal response. Moses understood that it's always been this way. He's pleading with his hearers, choose life, choose the Lord. Choose a relationship with him. Hold fast to him. This is what the law was pointing to. It was never about the commandments written on stone. That wasn't how the people would find a relationship with God, and it wasn't how they would find life. It's through a personal relationship with the Lord himself. Verse 20. Is a remarkable verse in the Old Testament. It really stands out. There's nothing quite like it in the Old Testament. He is your life. He is your life. Here Moses is making things in his dying words crystal clear. Life is not found through your obedience. Your obedience is going to fail time and again. The blessing can't be experienced just through what you do. It's through what God does. What God provides. And what he calls you is to just embrace him. To believe in him. To trust him. Trust the Savior he has sent. That's the call to us this morning. It's that simple. It's a simple message, but it's the most important message. And sometimes the simplicity of the gospel can be a stumbling block. It's that simple. It's not too hard. We want to think it's harder, more difficult than it is, but it's not. It's not hard, he says. It's near you. It's right here this morning. It's in the words right in front of you. The message that we're hearing today, this is the word of life. This is the way of blessing. This is the way of life eternal. This is the way of fellowship with God now and forevermore. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You will be saved. That's the beautiful simplicity of God's gospel promise to us today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you made this choice? Choose life. What's he saying here? He's saying, choose me. Choose the Lord. He is your life. Choose Jesus Christ. Children, you heard it there in the children's sermon, that new name, that new identity. You are a Christian by faith in Christ. Have you made that choice? Yes, I believe. This Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my substitute. He bore the curses for me to bring me blessing. He fell in the darkness of death so that I can walk in the light of life. Hold fast to Him. Choose life. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise You for this simple, precious gospel message proclaimed even in the Old Testament and made crystal clear in the New Covenant. We thank You for Jesus. He is our life. Blessedness is found in Him. And help us simply to embrace Him by faith, to entrust our souls entirely to Him, to say no to ourselves, to say yes to Him, to choose life, to choose You above all else. Give us that grace, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.